Well, I have to hand it to you. You definitely proved hanging in through this day that you are spiritual Spartans. Dianikis. Dianikis is the man who said, "We will fight in the shade." That's a pretty bold statement when you're facing odds of 100-1. But that's what they called virtue. To the ancient world, virtue began with courage. Courage was the willingness to walk into the mouth of the cat, even if you knew you might never come out. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. I'd actually planned, my plans often go awry. Usually I never know exactly what I'm teaching until I stand up. All of my study, all of my notes, that's just all fodder. And when I stand up and I look at a group, I get a sense of what I need to say. So it always changes, takes me by surprise, and it's always a lot of fun. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he stated the theme in what we call bookends. Bookends are when a theme statement is made at the beginning and the end of a book to make sure we don't miss it. So 1 Timothy 1:18 and 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight. Fight the noble fight. Fight the honorable fight." And I'm going to give you from 1 Timothy the rules of engagement. But I'll go ahead and begin, since this is our second session, with the theme statement in 2 Timothy, which comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, which says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." How do you think Timothy was going to fulfill that command? The answer is always found in the context. In chapter 2, verse 15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." Chapter 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration." Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature. In other words, grow up. And then you'll be thoroughly furnished for every good work. See, I mentioned a minute ago the battle is out there, but actually the battle begins in here. There's a little principle I've learned it the hard way, but like many hard-headed people, when I learn a lesson that God finally hammers, see, I have breakthroughs all the time. You know what my breakthroughs are? It's when God finally hammers hard enough on my head that He breaks through my thick skull and gets the point across to me. And this breakthrough has come at a great cost, so maybe it'll save you from having to pay the same price. You might want to jot it down. You will never win in the war unless you're faithful in the walk. The two most prominent figures of the Christian life are the walk and the warfare. And the walk has to do with personal and private conduct, dealing with everything from motivation to action. But unless you and I are willing to be faithful in the walk, we're going to make a mess of the warfare. Those heroes of Hebrews 11, many of them made a mess of the walk, and they paid the price. And many of them, it was coming out of the mess they made in the walk that taught them how critical their personal life, their personal relationship, and their personal conduct was so they could go on to become victorious. God is very serious about your life. the Spirit of God is very jealous over you. And He will not allow us to play games with such a serious thing as a Christian way of life. So He goes on to say in verse 2 of chapter 2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is what we call a force multiplier. Primary role of special forces is training indigenous forces. They go in small teams, they go in dangerous areas, and they train the villagers to fight and win their own freedom. The motto of the Army Special Forces, De Oppresso Liber, is to liberate the oppressed. That's our job. Every one of you is called to be a special forces warrior. Every one of you is called to lead people out of darkness into light, to bring them out of death and into life through faith in Jesus Christ, and then to have a part in their training and preparation to liberate the oppressed, and then teach them to teach someone else. Each one teach one. Paul's telling Timothy, "I have taught you, now you teach others. Those others are going to teach others, and this is my primary mission in basic training. I go to places to teach pastors. Because if I can teach one pastor, I can impact everyone he'll ever lead the rest of his life. I'm not primarily evangelistic in my ministry, although that always comes in. My job is to lay for them a sound foundation of doctrinal truth. Basically, the basics book that you have back there came out of the first journey that I made to Africa and 26 classes I taught when I came back to lay a foundation. And then later it got turned into a book, by the way, against my protests. I didn't think it'd ever fly. Now, I don't know how many thousands of copies later, I guess it went somewhere. Verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Ultimately, we answer to Jesus Christ. And if we're going to please our commander, we are going to have to learn to endure hardship. I have a conference coming up in 2 weeks in Pennsylvania, and the theme of that conference is endurance. We are going to need endurance in the days ahead like we never dreamed. You know, our forces that are fighting in Iraq and Afghanistan, and in spite of our crazy administration, and I'm being very polite, those young men and women, many of them on their fifth and sixth tour, many of them volunteering. I just recently was in Prescott Valley. They're putting up a war memorial to those who have served. And I was talking with some families, and one guy said, "Yeah, my son just went back to Iraq 6 months ago or something." And I said, "Well, tell him that we appreciate his service. Tell him that we're thankful." And he said, "Well, he died. He was killed." I can't even comprehend the pain of a family, especially if they don't know Christ. But a great price is being paid, and many times they are fighting under rules of engagement that put them at risk. God's rules of engagement are for your protection and for our victory. So I want to give you from 1 Timothy, it's just a way you can go through 1 Timothy, look at it, check it out. It'll help you walk your way through 1 Timothy, and I want to give you the rules of engagement. 6 points. Point number one, victory in the war. This I already gave you, but here it is again. Victory in the war depends on faithfulness in the walk. Now we're talking about 1 Timothy here, not 2 Timothy, even though I jumped ahead a little bit. Paul says the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Violate that, you will not win on the spiritual battlefield. If you think you can do a con job with God, if you think you can pull the wool over his eyes, which is the literal rendering of Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, you cannot pull the wool over his eyes. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. So that's the first rule of engagement. Second rule of engagement, the pastor teacher must exemplify the walk if he hopes to lead his forces in victory. The pastor teacher must exemplify the walk if he hopes to lead his forces in victory. 1:12 and following, and I'm not going to read it all, it goes all the way down to verse 20. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me worthy, counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul is saying, God gave me a commission, and I have learned to be faithful to that commission. The pastor teacher must exemplify the walk if he hopes to lead his forces in victory. Point 3. Public victory begins with effective private prayer. I love what Oswald Chambers said. Prayer is not preparation for the work. Prayer is the work of God. Everything we do, from the study of God's Word to our witness to the lost to ministry in any area, must begin with prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is an expression of faith. Faith is the most pleasing thing that we can offer to God. What is faith when it's expressed through prayer? It is a cry for help. It is an expression of helplessness and dependency. And therefore, Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way down through verse 7, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He talks about kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Begins with prayer. Paul goes on in verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere. Victory is going to require effective private prayer. Someone asked me during the break, or we were discussing, and the issue came up, you get to go here and there. They were not saying this, but this is the way it's been presented to me before. You get to go to all of these places. You have all these opportunities, and where you go, the people are hungry. I mean, people will walk for days over mountains to come and hear the Word of God in other countries. Here they wouldn't walk across the street. So how can we have any kind of an impact when no one really wants to hear what we have to say? My answer is, he who is able to pray is never limited in his impact in the world. I'll give you a little reminder of that, right? If I can find it. I have my Bible so full of little things, little quotes, and maybe I can't find it. It was a poem on prayer. Maybe find it later. Pray. Point 4. Victorious Christian forces require faithful spiritual leaders. It's really a restatement of what I've already given you. Folks all across this country, there are pastors who are crashing and burning because they think they can play games with God. We have done exactly what Jude warns us not to do, and that is to twist and distort the grace of God into licentiousness. We use the idea of grace as license. And grace is a precious thing. It's priceless in the sight of God. It cost him his son. And he'll not allow us to play games with it. And we all are weak, and we all have areas of weakness, and we do fall. But the moment that becomes a joking matter, we're in serious trouble. The moment confession becomes a gimmick to give me license to simply repeat the action again and again, this is not true confession. This is a farce. That's not a popular position. It's a position I've learned the hard way. And it's a position that is consistent with all of Scripture. the passage Doug quoted earlier in Proverbs 28:13, he who hides his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses it and forsakes it will be blessed. It doesn't mean that we may not fall again and again. The righteous man falls 7 times, but he rises back up again. And sometimes it's not how matter how many times you fall, it's how many times you get up after you fall. That one more time you rise up may be the time that you will find victory in that area in your life. Never quit. The most famous speech ever given by Winston Churchill, Gene was just sharing it with me earlier. It's a great speech because everyone can memorize it. Never, 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 never quit. He got up and he said it and he sat down. Everyone remembers that speech. Never quit. Point 5. We should honor those who are faithful teachers and follow those who are proven in the Word of God. How do you find a pastor worthy of following? You may want to look for somebody with some battle scars. You know, they say he cannot heal who has not suffered much, for only suffering understands. They'll never come for healing to our touch until they see the scars upon our hands. Sometimes it's the scars, going back to Doug's illustration of planting the vegetable garden. What does a garden need to grow? Fertilizer. Isn't it amazing that God's able to take some of our crap and turn it into fertilizer? And bring fruit in our life. And I say that in all seriousness. He does. He's the only one who can. God truly can work all things together for good if we love Him and if we're called according to His purpose. And when we look for those who lead us, the key is not someone with a lot of letters behind his name. It's not someone that's a smooth talking and grinning and grabbing and all the rest of it. I want to follow somebody that's been on the battlefield because, folks, I'm telling you, the storm is coming. Vienen in tormenta. The storm is coming. And what we can pass off as faith when life's good, won't work in Ethiopia. I'm pleading with you. Some of you don't believe me. I'm pleading with you. Get serious. Get deadly serious. Because we're going to need everything we can get, every ounce of strength that we can muster is going to be required. We should honor and follow those who are proven in the Word. Chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. You remember the statement that's made. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially. There's great emphasis on that word in the original language, especially those who labor in the Word and doctrine. For the Scripture says you should not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Give honor to those who win the honor. Last point, point 6. Whether for leaders or followers, we saw in the Thessalonians they learned to follow and therefore they became leaders. The trumpet blast of the gospel went out from the Thessalonians throughout all of Macedonia and Achaia. This small, insignificant, poverty-stricken little group of believers who only had Paul's instruction and guidance for about 3 weeks' time shook the world of their day. To the point where Paul said, we have need to say anything, the message that has gone out from you. And it wasn't what they said. It was a changed life. I believe it was St. Augustine who said, we ought always to preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. That's a good point. Peter said something similar to that. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and you will be ready to give an answer for a reason of the hope that's in you to everyone who asks with meekness and reverence. If no one sees the hope in you, they're not going to ask. It has to be evident. It has to be proven. And how do you prove hope? You prove hope in the dark. You prove hope in the hopeless time. You prove hope when you find you have a terminal disease. My dear friend Nick Bacon, Congressional Medal of Honor winner, who just died, to the end, was a witness to faith and victory in Jesus Christ. Honorable, noble man. Great warrior in the physical, but much more in the spiritual. And his wife continues the testimony as she demonstrates with a smile on her face and love in her heart the joy that belongs to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. I was in a hut in West Africa. Scrawny woman stood there. You looked around the hut. Everything they owned I could pick up and put in a little sack and carry over my shoulder. Six hungry little children out grubbing in the dirt trying to raise something to eat. She said, 6 months ago my husband went to an evangelistic meeting. He came home a changed man. He began to speak to us about the love of God and share with us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the days passed and we read the little Bible that he had been given, he kept looking at the mountains and he kept saying, who will tell the people on the other side of those mountains? Finally, one day he said to his wife, I must go. If I don't go, who's going to tell them? And therefore he took the Bible, took a small sack of food she prepared for him, and went off across the mountains. It had been months since she saw her husband. And every day of survival was a struggle for her and those kids. Do you know what she said to me? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it amazing that God would call my husband to carry the gospel across those mountains? It's a different mindset than we have. Come and check this. I think something's not right here. I just heard it beeping. Is that normal? Once again, my lovely assistant. I would not be here without her, trust me. It's in my head. All right, last point. Whether for leaders or followers, shepherds or flocks, spiritual warfare demands comprehensive preparation. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor or just a sheep. Chapter 6, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. We're going to look at this one again tomorrow morning. Because this passage tells you three things that you need to do, that I need to do. Now go with me back to 1 Chronicles. Let's look at a man that not many people are familiar with, and most people, even if they've heard of him, have heard all wrong about him. A guy named Gary Derrickson wrote a book called The Prayer of Jabez. Anybody seen it? Anybody read it? I'm not trying to trash the man. There's good stuff in the book. But I want to say this. He really missed the point. Your key to prosperity, your key to fulfillment is not repeating every day the prayer somebody else in Scripture said. Repeating the prayer of Jabez, in case I haven't made my point, will not make you rich. Made him rich because he sold a lot of books. By people buying the books, hoping by buying the book they would get rich. That's why I give mine away. If people don't like it, I say, hey, it's worth what it costs you. Use it for toilet paper, fire starter, whatever. It's free. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we have the story of a man by the name of Jabez. Look at verse 9. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. You know what Jabez means? Yabetz. He gives pain. How would you like to have a name like that? What's your name? Pain. He gives pain. Not a very nice thing for a parent to do. I want you to go back to that 5-paragraph field order and begin to apply it here in the life of this man, because what is the situation? In 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we are in an extended portion of Scripture with all of those begats. You know those passages you and I like to jump over? He begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and you get the idea that all they did in those days was beget and begat. And in the middle of it, we find out why it's important, because they were following the messianic line. You are aware that there are only 2 genealogies on this earth? Any of you gone on Ancestry.com and found out that your great-grandparents were on the Mayflower or met the Mayflower? Doesn't really matter in God's eyes. There are 2 genealogies. There's the genealogy of Adam given in Genesis, and there's the genealogy of Jesus Christ given in Matthew, and that's all there is. And so the following of the genealogy in the Old Testament was extremely important because, believe it or not, they knew who the line of Messiah was going through. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine suddenly waking up and realizing that your neighbor is an ancestor of the Messiah? How can I prove that? Read the last chapter of the book of Ruth. They knew without any question that when Boaz and Ruth married and had a son, that son was in the lineage of Messiah himself, and that's proved out in Matthew chapter 1. As a matter of fact, it's proved out in 1 Chronicles. And in that lineage of the tribe of Judah, there was a spiritual crisis. Because the spiritual crisis is, if the tribe to bring forth the Messiah loses faith, where does Messiah come from? And therefore, all of his brothers are corrupt. And yet he was a more honorable man than his brothers. The situation is bleak. What is the situation? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, in the last days, perilous times will come. And as he goes on, he explains that men will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God, lovers of pleasure. A bleak time. But there's a mission. And the mission always has to do with the Messiah. And in the lineage of Judah, the mission is bring Messiah into the world. Bring the living Word into the world. Don't just record the written Word. Bring the living Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And John says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Literally, He has exegeted Him. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope, and therefore, it's a dire situation. And in that dark and dismal situation, a situation like this, from a spiritual point of view, we find out that there is a God who has a plan for human history, and a God who has care for every soul on this earth, and therefore loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him may not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know what happened to the Times reporter who took this picture? He got back in his 4-wheel drive vehicle and rushed on to take his next photograph. Could you take a picture of that child and see it in the condition that it's in and walk by it, drive by it, hop out and take a picture, which I believe, by the way, he got a Pulitzer Prize for. And 3 months later, he blew his brains out. 3 months later, he committed suicide by some means. Why? He couldn't get the picture of this child out of his mind, and he couldn't deal with his accountability. It was his responsibility to do something, and he didn't do it. And it haunted him to his grave. When things are the darkest, my friends, that's when standing with the light, however feeble it may be, makes you a hero. So Jabez comes on the scene, and verse 10 says, Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory. He's not talking about land here. He's talking about spiritual impact. You might want to put on your seatbelts, because you're about to take a roller coaster ride that is one of the most astounding I've ever seen in the entire Bible. when spiritual people pray for God to enlarge their territory, they're talking about what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says to the Corinthians, if we could ever get to the point where we could get you established, we could move beyond you to a wider sphere of influence. Paul is saying, I want more territory and you're holding me down. Jabez understood the territory he was praying for. That your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not live up to my name. That I may not cause pain. I don't want to live up to my name. See, Hebrews understood that their names were often significant of the life that they would live, of the impact that they would have. And here is a guy whose name, given by a thoughtless mother who probably had no spiritual perception at all, places a name on a child like Johnny Cash naming a boy named Sue. I mean, who'd do such a thing? And it haunts him through his whole life until he has to pray to God and pour out his heart to God that he might not fulfill the meaning of his name. So God granted him what he requested. There's your situation. And there's the mission. And the mission always relates to the Messiah. So let's look at the execution. Remember, it's situation, mission, execution. Look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 54 says, and the sons of Salmah were Bethlehem. He's the guy the city is named for. The Netophathites, we'll hop over the names, jump down to verse 55. The families, the scribes that dwelt at Jabez were the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, the Succothites. These were the Kenites. You say, what do all these ites matter to me? Well, because you see, it says they come from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. I want you to notice three names here. Salmah, Jabez, and Rechab. Who is Salmah? Salmon was the spy who went into Jericho, who helped deliver Rahab, who later married Rahab. And Salmon and Rahab, Matthew 1:5, had a son, and what was his name? Boaz. Where did he live? Bethlehem. In the lineage of the Messiah. We'll see Rechab in just a few moments. Jabez is mentioned here not as a man, but as a village. You might be interested to know that the Jabez who prayed the prayer established a village that was a village for the scribes. And what was the purpose of the scribes in ancient Israel? To copy, to study, and to teach the Word of God. By the way, we know from archaeology that the village of Jabez was 1,000 paces outside Bethlehem. That's important. 1 kilometer outside Bethlehem is a small community of people who are scribes, who are devoted to producing and promulgating the Word of God. And among these scribes comes along a guy named by the name of Rechab. Why is he important? Turn to Jeremiah 35. See, now we're seeing the execution. The situation is dire. The mission is bring forth a Messiah. One man, a lowly, insignificant, unknown man in a time of spiritual darkness who has everything against him begins to pour his heart out to God and say, enlarge my territory. Give me spiritual impact. I remember when I first went to Harlem Park Bible Church in 1976, we were a group of 25 people. I began to pray. I asked my congregation to pray, and I said, I want you to ask God to give us impact from obscurity. I want impact without the recognition. I want impact without the renown, and I want to reach the world. I want to start praying for the world. They thought I was crazy. You're insane. God could never do that with us. I believe great things of God because He's a great God. Jeremiah 35, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites. Where'd they come from? that guy, that strange guy, Rechab, living in that weird little community where they do study the Bible all the time. You know, that community that was built by a guy named Jabez because he had a desire to impact history, who prayed that God would somehow use him to touch the world. I'm going to jump over a lot of this because it takes the whole 35th chapter. Jeremiah is told to go to the Rechabites and offer them wine to drink. And the Rechabites had taken a vow that they would never drink wine. It was an expression almost of the Nazarite vow. But that was not all of the vow. The vow was that they would never live in cities. They vowed that like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were going to live the life of a pilgrim, the life of a nomad, and therefore they lived in tents. They became shepherds. They were students of the Word of God. And so when Jeremiah is told by God, go offer him wine, and they refuse to do it, I want you to notice what he says down in verse 18. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all of his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord God of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. That's pretty impressive. To stand before God was the privilege of a priest. It was the privilege of a prophet. And now this small, insignificant, unknown family who came from a history of a man who prayed and started a community to establish for the purpose of the study of the Word of God, who from his study of the Word of God decided to make a greater than normal commitment to God, his family, all this time later, is still faithful. There is a lineage, a heritage, a posterity that's going on here. Jonathan Edwards had over 150 descendants who became senators, congressmen, governors, leaders, missionaries, pastors. Another guy named Jukes. John Jukes, we know him for the jukebox. His lineage was filled with 100 or more criminals, prostitutes, drug addicts, alcoholics. And his descendants cost the state of New York millions and millions of dollars. What kind of a posterity are you going to have? Because if you blow the trumpet to your family and your family looks at you and says, you don't even follow what you're trying to point us to, all they're going to hear is a false trumpet sound. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's fake. Turn to Micah, chapter 4. The tension builds. The situation into which Jabez was born and the mission to which he devoted himself and the execution of that mission, which had a widening impact in the lives of multitudes, including the Rechabites, now comes down to a matter of administration because it's up to God to fulfill that request. Right? And so we read in Micah, you know Micah, of course, from Micah 5 and verse 2, but you Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. But most people have never seen Micah chapter 4 and verse 6 to 8. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on forevermore. In other words, I'm going to take, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the weak, the foolish, the cursed, the despised, the nothings. The weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, and the nothing. God says, that'll do for me. Why am I standing here in front of you tonight? Because I am overqualified. I'm serious. I have only one thing to offer God, availability. Nothing else. But go on. In verse 8 he says, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, and the former dominion shall come, even the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Say, well, great, that's nice, tower of the flock, whatever that may be. Well, you see, the tower of the flock, and I don't have time to take you there, was an ancient tower that was established in Israel way, way back in Genesis 35 and verse 21. It's called the Tower of Adar. And it means the tower of the shepherd or the tower of the flock. And it was established in expectation of the day when the great shepherd of Israel would come. Would you like to know where that tower stands or stood? 1,000 paces outside Bethlehem, where Jabez established a Bible study center which blessed the hearts and the souls of generations to this present hour. The Rechabites, by the way, are still with us. We have historical records speaking of the Rechabites as late as the 1200s. They're still here. There are records of the Rechabites in the records of Josephus, the Jewish historian. And God said, the house of Jonadab will never lack a man to stand before me. And somewhere in the world today, there are Rechabites who are quietly continuing their work as believers in Jesus Christ. They don't care to be known. They don't want to be known. Anyone in their right mind doesn't want to be known. Recognition is deadly to pastors. It's deadly. Fame is fleeting. Glory is vain. Only Christ deserves the glory. So come down with me to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Because it tells us in Luke 2 and verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." And you know the story of how Joseph and Mary went from Nazareth into Judea, 75-mile journey on donkey back for this pregnant woman, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Some translator interpret this swaddling clothes as a burial shroud. The birth came a little bit unexpected. They came into Bethlehem, and there was no place for them in Bethlehem. Where did they go? They went someplace where people kept flocks. They went outside of Bethlehem to a cave. And among the sheep and the goats and the cattle, she gave birth to her son. I wonder where that place might have been. Verse 8, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings, a great joy that will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.'" By the way, what did the Rechabites establish as their lifestyle? Didn't they live outside of the cities? Didn't they determine that they would live in tents? Weren't they going to be keepers of flocks? Wasn't the place of their origin outside Bethlehem in the fields surrounding? Bethlehem and Jerusalem, by the way, are not far apart, about 7 miles. You can still see the ancient sheepfolds if you go there. why was the announcement not given to the high priest? Why not to the religious leaders? Why not to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees? Why to these insignificant shepherds? And when we read history, what do we find? But that these shepherds were not even allowed to attend the temple services because they were considered unclean. They were the lame. They were the crippled. They were the blind. They were the outcast that God said, I will begin to build my nation among them, and to them the King will come. Why do I show you all this? If it could happen for Jabez, couldn't it happen for you? If God heard the prayer of this man in the honesty of his heart, crying out and saying, I want territory. I want a sphere of influence. I want to have an impact. I want my life to count. And I'm willing to pay the price. And the impact travels down through history. You and I are going to leave an impact. The little poem. Isn't it funny that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you and me are builders for eternity? To each is given a book of rules, a shapeless mass, and a box of tools, and each must make, ere life has flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. Jonathan Edwards built a stepping stone which lifted the lives of people for generations, and I believe continues to this day. Jukes made his life a stumbling block. And many paid the price for following him. Someone is following you. Someone in this world looks at you, believe it or not. I know some of us have a hard time accepting this, and they say, I want to be just like him. It may just be an expression on your face. It may just be a careless phrase that you throw out. It may just be something that you do in the fun of the moment. Some kid picks up on that and says, I want to be like him. I want to be like her. I'm going to watch them. I'm going to follow them. And that's why when it comes down to the execution of the mission in your life and in my life under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ through the indwelling Spirit of God, the decisions that you and I make matter a great deal. You have a spiritual gift. Somehow your spiritual gift contributes to the accomplishing of the mission. Spiritual gifts differ. Ministries differ. Some sing, some teach, some serve. All valuable. If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my posts are falling, if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. God's gifts are only mine when I give them all away. His gifts are like His flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only lasting wealth is found in human hearts. That's the wealth you and I are here to seek. And through the power of the Spirit and His Word, to save. And I'm going to leave it at that. What are the qualities of a good soldier of Christ Jesus? We'll look at them tomorrow. They'll come up out of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm even a few minutes early. Believe it or not, I quit about 15 or 20 minutes early in the last class. I just didn't realize I had more time. I'd rather be early than late. My dad said, stand up, speak up, and then shut up. Is there anyone that has a question before we close for the night? I'm notorious about not always being clear. So if I've not made myself clear in any area, feel free to ask me. You've had a long day. I hope you have a good night. You realize we're nearly done. This conference that began about 5 minutes ago, We're 10 minutes from the end of it. Tomorrow morning it's done. But my prayer is that the little pebble that we all have tossed into the pool called Tecumseh at the invitation and the prayers and the work of this church, my prayer is that the ripples of that pebble are going to go out to the shores of eternity. You see, I believe in eternity we will see the results of what we have done. And those of us who stand and teach, we always feel that time is so short. I know from the standpoint of sitting, sometimes it seems like the time is too long. It's tough. These weekend conferences are boot camps. I'm only on about my 11th one this year. They're tough. But it's worth it all. Because it strengthens our faith. And it's what we do with that faith that determines where we go from here. A traveler crossed a frozen stream in trembling fear one day, and a teamster later drove across and whistled all the way. Great faith and little faith alike were granted safe convoy. One had the pangs of needless fear, the other all the joy. What'll it be for you? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a poor, broken man by the name of Jabez, who humbled himself and uttered a very simple little prayer. A prayer that, because it aligned with your will and your word, because it came from a humble heart, you chose to bless. And as a result, people around the world are still rejoicing at the Christmas story. The humble shepherds that were called to the stable where the king was born. A lesson really to the whole world that you don't need our beautifications, all of our lavish arrangements. You want us to be impressed with the humility and the condescension of your Son. Father, as we go our separate ways tonight, watch over us on the road. People are weary. Keep each one safe. Give us good rest tonight. Help the truths that we've heard today filter down into our souls and challenge us for the sake of Christ, for the cause of eternity. We ask these things relying on your Spirit to utilize your word in the lives of your people. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.